It's kind of strange to start a theme in one year and then press it on into the next year. But this is a brand new year for us here. I hope we've got our New Year's resolutions. Now, resolution is not a vow. The Bible says don't vow. But again, New Year's resolution is a resolution, okay? And so, just to let you know, your pastor has resolved to do a few things. And I'll tell you a couple of them. One is, again, that I'm going to read my Bible through with my wife again, out loud. I like that. And I'd encourage everyone in here to go ahead and do that. How long did that take a day?
Very long.
About 15 minutes every morning again. First thing we do, third thing. What we do is in the morning, as soon as we get a cup of coffee in our hand again, we just sit down and we read our Bible. Now, we started doing that when the kids were home, and we found out that the only way to get that done effectively is to set an alarm clock for a half hour early, okay, and move your schedule so that you got time for God in the morning. That's a good thing to do again. And so we're going back to work and back to schedules and everything here this week, I expect, okay, but I'm on that blizzard that's coming. But as we do that again, boy, let me encourage you that it's worth the time to start every day reading God's Word together. And there's just something about reading God's Word out loud that makes a difference. Again, sometimes I do that in my own private devotions, just read to my beagle, and she loves it. Let me encourage you to read your Bible through in a family altar. Again, have a time and place set aside where you take God's Word to the family. And that makes a big difference in lives, okay? A daily difference. Second thing is I resolved to move from a second grade reading level in Hebrew to a third grade reading level. Third thing is I resolved to move from a third grade reading level in Greek to a fourth grade reading level. Anyone ever heard a second grader read? How do they do? They can pronounce most of the words and don't have a clue what any of them say. Okay, so that's where I'm at and reading. And let me just go ahead and throw this free advertisement in there. You know the difference between an old gray-headed person and a second grader? It isn't just age, okay? It's what's going on in their brain again. A second grader has to learn something new every day. Everything they see is new to them, and they spend their whole time thinking and absorbing and learning. Us old gray-headed people just sit around like stumps on a log and do nothing with our brain again, and that's why our hair turns gray, okay? So that's just a theory, mind you, again. But I would advance a theory that it would be good for all of us to go back to second grade in something and just start learning and looking at life anew and afresh and going through a learning experience. And the difference between being old and being young is what you're learning every day again. And so I just wanted to throw those couple advertisements in. My third resolution has something to do with weight, and I'm not going to mention it at all from the pulpit, okay? So, except that obesity is the fastest growing waistline in the world, okay? We just saw a national report that said we are exporting our obesity very nicely into third world countries who are trying to live like we are, and they're trying to be as fat as we are too. And for health purposes, you should do two things. Sign up for Obamacare. And put a padlock on your refrigerator, I think, because would help us again. So let's go ahead to Deuteronomy chapter 9. We better get back on point here. We'll get in trouble wandering around out there in life, you know. Deuteronomy chapter 9, I said I wanted to cover four lessons because of a book I'm writing again and handing into college on soteriology. Don't get excited. Soteriology is Greek, and it stands for salvation. And ology means that I'm going to consider, I'm going to analyze, and I'm going to communicate everything that could possibly be captured in a subject. And so I like ologies. And even though that, again, is Greek, we don't use it very much, but we got theology, soteriology, hamartiology, we got all these ologies, again, that we study. And ology simply means I'm going to look at it from every direction you could possibly look at it. So that's what we want to do anyway for salvation for the next couple weeks here. We looked last week again, and the message again is in your bulletin, on the riptide of sin. I titled that, enjoyed that illustration there. And as we again continue on with man's need of salvation, I want to spend a couple weeks now focusing on the problem with salvation. The problem with salvation? Yeah, there is a problem again. And you can imagine the problem's not on God's side. Okay. The problem is on man's side. And so the way man approaches salvation, the way man looks at salvation is problematic. Any of you who've knocked on a door and asked them if they were saved and got the answer, "I'm okay," or "it's none of your business," you know again that there is some problems on man's side with dealing with so great salvation that we introduced last week. And so we're going to look at a couple avenues of problems in salvation. And here's one of them that comes to light, I thought, very keenly in Deuteronomy chapter 9. I got quite a lengthy portion here to look at. But let's go ahead and look at God's Word. And in doing that, let's stand. I want to point out again that the salvation of your soul is not the only salvation that's talked about in the Bible. The salvation of your soul, the theme again of the Bible is salvation. But the salvation of your soul from hell is only one little aspect of the salvation that's presented in the Bible. And a lot of the problems that we have again with in churches and denominations and theology is understanding what the Bible's talking about when it uses the word salvation. So let's look here at a salvation plot that is laid out for us in Deuteronomy chapter 9, point to verse 14, and we'll take up our reading in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 14. The Bible says, "Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from..." Well, we better back up. 13. Yeah, 13 will capture it again. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 13. "Furthermore, the Lord spake unto me, saying, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." Dave struggled with a word there in Sunday school, and it meant stiff-necked again. It's, I forgot what the word was now, but obstinate. And when to translate stiff-necked into English, it's called pig-headed, okay? So just again to get a feel here for who we're talking about. And the theme here of this section is, of course, Israel. But also notice, and it's given in Deuteronomy where the law is given, but also notice that you and I are no different. And if anything, we're a little worse off than Israel is as far as being obstinate. Okay, verse 14. "Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of thee a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mount, and the mount burned with fire, and the two tables of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, ye had sinned against the Lord your God, and had made you a molten calf. Ye had turned aside quickly out of the way which the Lord commanded you. And I took the two tables and cast them out of my two hands, and brake them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and 40 nights. I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins which ye sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and not displeasure, and hot displeasure, wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you. But the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also, and the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him. And I prayed for Aaron also the same time. And I took your sin, the calf which ye had made, and burn it with fire, and stamped it, and ground it very small, even until it was as small as dust, and I cast the dust thereon into the brook that descended out of the mount, and at Tabera, and at Massa, and at Kirbeth Havatah, ye provoked the Lord to wrath. Father, praise you. Thank you for your word. We stand in awe again of your mercy, your grace. Father, we want to examine so great salvation. Here's a good jumping off point, and I pray again that you'd help us again to comprehend your love for mankind, even as we see your wrath unfolding here on the nation of Israel. We'll give you the praise in the name of Christ, we pray it. Amen, amen. You may be seated. And as we again take up this portion of Scripture, I want again to illustrate, and boy, there's a whole bunch of them I could have, but that one there kind of captures a fact, two facts. Number one, that man sins. I mean, here's a people that were redeemed out of Israel, or out of Egypt, who was brought out, and remember Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And they did. And they saw all that. And yet here they are just a little bit later. And again, the stiff-necked people, as they're called here, had rebellion in their heart. I'm writing another essay on sin. And as I look at that, hamartiology, for those that are taking notes again. As I look at hamartia is Greek for sin again. But as we look at that, the sin is more than whatsoever is not of faith is sin, right? Have we heard that before? That's a good verse. That's a good principle there. But sin is more than that. And sin branches out more into that because light shined in the world and men loved darkness more than light. And so notice again that sin is not just the absence of light. Sin is the presence of light and man running from it. Man again avoiding it. Man even nailing it to a cross. And so again, when we look at this salvation, understand that one of the first things we got to consider is the plight of man. And God lays out here 39 books of the Old Testament to illustrate to us how bad man is. How vile he is. Now we take and we've learned the Romans Road and we walk down the Romans Road and say again we've all gone and we've all turned our own way and again the poison of asps is on our tongue and all of us are liars and all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. But listen, sometimes that doesn't really sink in. And sometimes we don't realize the magnitude of that problem until we go back and start studying with the big picture in mind, the whole of the Old Testament, to realize again that everything in that Old Testament is given us there to realize that God has given man opportunity upon opportunity upon opportunity upon opportunity for salvation. And that salvation is not necessarily soul salvation. Let me go ahead and read a couple of them. First off, let's go back to Genesis, the last chapter of Genesis, and then back up one if I remember right. Genesis chapter 49. Whenever you're studying something, it's always good to look at the first occurrence of the word. If God wrote all 66 books, which we believe around here, if he again is the author, and he only used men to pen it, to get it written down for us, in a language that we could comprehend, then the first occurrence of a word is crucial and it's important. And you find again that whenever you're studying any ology, whenever you're looking deeply into a subject, it's always good to find a first occurrence of a theme or a word and explore that. And so let's look at the first occurrence of this word salvation. I said last week that salvation is the theme of God's revelation from Genesis to Revelation. It's all about the salvation of mankind. The salvation of man. And I think last week, if I meant to anyway, I don't know if I got it under my notes, but I meant to break down that salvation appears in different forms. We have the salvation of corporate man. Let me say that again. We have the salvation of corporate man. And I can't emphasize that enough because the whole Catholic community missed that. And they passed on their error to all Reformed theology, all Protestants, missed the fact that generally the Bible is talking about corporate man as far as salvation. None of us here are lawyers, and so we don't know what incorporation really means. Except for the fact that what Dresden was incorporated, right? What does that mean when someone gets incorporated? Okay, yeah, that's it exactly. And that's when they formed and said, we are now, I guess here they said they're a village, and they incorporated into a village. And it's speaking about, and now when you say Dresden, you're talking about a group. And it's the same thing in the Bible. When the Bible says that God so loved the world, do you see the corporation there? That's corporate mankind. Now we take that and we apply it that God so loved me. And I've heard people say that if I was the only person alive that Jesus would have come and died for me, trying to personalize that. And that's great, you can personalize it all you want, but when it's written in your Bible, it's corporate mankind. And so you got to understand that there's times when especially again for the Reformed theologian, is when it's talking about God chose me to be saved. No, he didn't. He chose man to be saved. He chose Gentiles to be saved. He chose corporately. And you got to have a handle on that, or else you'll get all tangled up in Calvinism and Reformed theology. And their salvation model is completely errant because they haven't stopped and looked at when the Bible talks about salvation, it's a corporate salvation. God's going to save mankind. Secondly, we find here that God is going to save Israel. Thirdly, we find that God is going to save David. Notice I've covered three salvations there, and we haven't even talked about when Eddie Rice got saved back in 1960. Individual salvation. And sometimes that's all we see in the Bible. Sometimes every time the word salvation comes up, that's what we think it's talking about. And we miss the bigger picture that no, God is in the business of saving a nation. God is in the business of saving mankind. God is in the business of saving King David from the Philistines, and we've got to differentiate what kind of salvation we're looking at in the Bible if you're going to, I love this phrase, rightly divide the word of truth. Okay? And so we want to again consider this salvation. Look at this one here in Genesis chapter 49. This is kind of an obscure subject, and I don't know, I probably shouldn't handle it on a Sunday morning, but I loved it so much and thought it so important. Look at Genesis chapter 49, and let's go down to verse 16. Here we have, again, Jacob, and he's dying, and he's given a blessing to all of his sons. And boy, there's some insights, there's some things in here that we've just begun to explore. And I want to look at an obscure little one here. Of course, everyone loves this because they look at verse 8 and look at the blessing that was given to Judah, who's going to provide the Messiah through his seed. But again, let's go back and look instead at verse 16. Chapter 49 and verse 16. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way. Now stop. Think serpent. Where have we seen a serpent before? In the Garden of Eden. That's where that first occurrence was for the serpent. And is a serpent a good thing or a bad thing?
It's not a good thing.
It's not a good thing, okay. Satan is called that old serpent. And so what we have here in this little blessing is it starts mixing up a whole bunch of things. Remember, we're looking at the first occurrence of the word salvation. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels. Wait a minute, stop right there. Where have we heard about a heel before? Genesis 3:15. What's Satan going to do to the Messiah's, the promised one? He's going to bruise his heel. Okay. So that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. And then it goes on to Gad. Here we are waiting for salvation. I've gone through my whole Bible every time, every 158 times that that word salvation shows up. I've tried to categorize what salvation is talking about. Boy, that's an interesting experience. You learn a lot by doing that. Just going and categorizing every time the word shows up. Isn't it talking about the salvation from the Philistines? Is it talking about the salvation of David? Is it talking about the salvation of your soul? What is it talking about? And you'll notice here we have one that's talking about a little bit of everything, and you got to love that. So the first occurrence of the word of salvation talks about the Messiah. Did you see the Messiah in there? It talks about the devil. Did you see the devil in there? It talks again about there is a salvation coming. It's future tense. Notice what it says. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. And you can't sort out exactly whether it's talking about a salvation of Israel, a salvation from our enemies, a salvation for a soul salvation. And this is one of those all-inclusive salvations. I don't know how to categorize it. It covers so much area. And so again, we're warned here in the very beginning that salvation is bigger than you and I can capture. Although it is a theme that goes from Genesis to Revelation, its theme is big. Boy, I don't want you to miss that. Because again, the religions of our day have all missed that. And they think all the Bible is about salvation of souls. They think all of election is about the election of souls. And so, again, understand that religion and religiosity in our society, in our day, and every theology book that's on my shelf, except two, written by Baptists, every theology book on my shelves, again, deals with salvation along the lines of, hey, that's what all the Bible's about, is soul salvation. It is not. It's about lots of salvations. Now let me go back and Taylor, let me just read a couple more verses. You don't have to turn there for sake of time. Salvation from the armies of Egypt. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The rock of salvation, in a proper perspective again, is given in what we read there. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. And notice again there that even, I mean, it isn't vile wickedness that causes us to overlook salvation. Sometimes it's our own fatness that we just talked about in America. And boy, we have fatness in America. I'm not on a physical plane right now. I'm trying to be on a spiritual plane again. We have, again, just a wealth of resources. And who needs God? Who needs a creator? We can just figure out that we evolved here. And America doesn't need any God. They're a self-made man, and they're headed in a self-made progressive redistribution of wealth again. And we'll fix everything in this world. And we'll build a tower that'll reach all... Wait a minute, that's already been written, hasn't it?
Amen.
And so you can see a picture of mankind again here in these pictures that, again, man needs salvation, but man spurns salvation. How about salvation in childbirth? And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. So Hannah claimed salvation from God in childbearing. And Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. He was saved from the Philistines by salvation from God. In the next verse, Jonathan is the one who wrought the salvation. Later on, there's a guy named Goliath standing up. And David is the one who wrought salvation for Israel. And so we find again salvation from the enemies, and David especially. And I don't have time to read them, but something like 38 references in Psalms talks about salvation. What do you suppose that's about? 38 references in Psalms about salvation. We'll read through the book of Psalms and say, oh, there's my salvation. Listen, almost every time, every reference is talking about David getting saved from his enemies. David or Israel getting saved from the enemies. The salvation of Israel. And so, we need again to rightly divide the word of truth and understand that sometimes salvation is used in reference to other things rather than soul salvation. Keep that in your back pocket. Use that in your Bible study. Use that again to discern the error that's being taught in our churches today, to understand that no, every time it talks about salvation, it isn't talking about an individual soul's salvation. So we need that. That's a handy tool to have. Now let's jump to Isaiah anyway. Let me preach the whole book of Isaiah. The nice thing about the book of Isaiah is I can preach the whole book of Isaiah by covering the first 12 chapters. So hang on, here we go. Isaiah is an awesome book. And as we look at it again, let's look at Isaiah chapter 1. And look at our favorite verse out of Isaiah chapter 1, which is verse 18, if you don't have it circled and underlined. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. We're familiar with that verse. There's another verse. I went to look it up and I didn't find it. It says, what has the Lord required of thee? And that is that thou live justly. And it lists a bunch of things that we're supposed to, how we're supposed to live. And I've actually run into people say, that's the salvation that I'm looking for. Salvation, and again, that's one of the problems that we got to deal with salvation, is we try to do salvations by works. By I can be good enough to go to heaven. And so, notice here again, we have this verse, this section is not dealing with soul salvation. This section is dealing with Israel's salvation. Remember, Isaiah is a prophet in the year that King Uzziah died. Along comes Isaiah and says, hey, this land is headed for judgment. And first off, there's going to be the Assyrians, and they're going to come down and they're going to wipe out the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And then God's going to come back with the Babylonian captivity and take every one of us into captivity. And all is lost except a tiny little remnant. That's kind of the theme of Isaiah here. And notice that salvation is of the Lord, certainly, but salvation is for the nation of Israel still, except for the fact that we start to see allusions to the fact that, hey, that's not big enough. We just came through Christmas, and so we're all familiar with Isaiah chapter 7. Let's jump ahead a little bit to Isaiah 7. That says, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, is that talking about the salvation of Israel? Is that talking about the salvation of mankind? The answer is, since it's a trick question, the answer is yes. Okay. Look at the next chapter, chapter 9 over there, and it says this, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Is that talking about the salvation of Israel, or is it talking about the salvation of us through a Messiah? And the answer again is yes. It is dealing with the salvation of Israel. And before the child shall grow up and know to do good and to avoid evil, this nation, this army that's risen up against you is going to be completely wiped out. The salvation of Israel. But the verbiage, the words that God puts these promises in is way, way bigger than the salvation of Israel. And it's talking about the salvation of mankind. It's talking about the Messiah that's going to come. And we still believe around here that he's going to be born of a virgin. Yea, he was born of a virgin. We still believe around here that his name was going to be called, or was called, the Everlasting Father. And his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so, notice again that in the book of Isaiah, a marvelous transition is happening for salvation. And it stops its focus on the salvation of kings, the salvation from the Philistines, the salvation of Israel from its messes that it gets into. And now it starts a new focus, that there is got to be a bigger salvation. A one that's going to include not just Israel, but it's going to include all of mankind. And so the book of Isaiah is a marvelous, marvelous transition book. And again, it's transitioning from the description of the Old Testament salvation that's given to again recognize that that isn't working. That isn't going to cut it. It isn't going to do just to save a nation and to cause that one nation can live right. In fact, all is lost if your hope is in the law that was given to that one nation. All is lost, and it's already been demonstrated in 39 books of the Old Testament that, hey, it's not going to work under the law. You're not going to keep the law. You're not going to do gooder and gooder until you're good enough to get to heaven. There is a salvation model that's held by many of the Arminians, and that is that when you ask Jesus to save you, he comes into your heart and he helps you behave so well that you deserve to go to heaven. And you ask a person, are you saved? And they say, yeah. You ask a person, have you asked Jesus to come into your heart? And they say, oh yeah, and that's the only way to be saved. And they got all the answers in a row, but again, their theology is just twisted enough so that they think that Jesus will help them be good enough so that they can go to heaven. A fine line there. But boy, you and I, again, it's a fine line in syntax, but boy, it's a big line when we understand that Christ died for my sins. He took my place. And there's nothing I can do. And so when we're looking at salvation, understand that there's 39 preparatory books that deal with, again, the fact that man cannot save himself. Man is undone. There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof is death. And so again, and that's a portrayal that's given there. I've talked to people who don't spend any time in the Old Testament. Oh, the Old Testament, that's for the Jews, and when we're just to spend all of our time in the New Testament. Balderdash.
Amen.
Boy, the Old Testament points out the problems again with mankind, points out the stiff-necked, pig-headed attitude of mankind. And next week we'll look at again some verses in the New Testament that tells us the biggest problem with God's so great salvation is this. It's man's idea that I can do it myself. I'll do it myself. And if you're struggling with an unsaved loved one, they've got someplace stuck in their brain that they can do it themselves. The whole model for all the Protestant religion has become this, that when I get to heavens, God's going to try my bad works and God's going to try my good works. And if the scale comes out just right, then St. Peter will say, ah, come on in, you're fine. Where'd they get that from? They got the Catholicism has that again. It's your penance, it's your work, it's how much good works you can do, it's how much suffering that you can do. That whole theme that they had in the movie there from Hollywood about the sufferings of Christ had this theme that, hey, if you're going to make it to heaven, you're going to have to suffer. And he's our example of suffering. Listen, that's not Bible. That's good religious doctrine, but it's not Bible. And so it is that, again, that whole model that God's going to weigh our good works and our bad works. Where's that come from? Chapter and verse. It's not in there. And again, that was developed by religion. And listen, you'd be amazed at how pervasive that is in your loved ones that are unsaved. And they think, well, I think I'm okay. I think I'm going to make it again. I couldn't imagine a God so bad that he'd throw someone like me in hell. I'm a good person. And listen, that's a pervasive thinking of mankind. And that's a natural reaction of mankind. That is a natural reaction of that rebellion that happened in the garden. That's a natural reaction of the rebellion that your children are born with. And so again, when we look at that, understand this, that hey, all have sinned. All have come short. That's a big point. Until a person crosses over that point again, they will not be converted. And except ye be converted, ye will in all likewise perish. And so notice here again that we have this picture in the Old Testament. Genesis to Malachi, Malachi as they say, is all about again, it's a stage, it's all being set that man cannot save himself. Man needs a Savior. Man needs a daysman. Man needs a mediator. So the stage is set in all these books of the Old Testament. And again, covenant theology mucks up with all of that stage. Catholic theology mucks up that whole stage. And anything that's derived, again, from those, the fact that we got to be good and that being good will get us to heaven, all of that mucks up again. God's so great salvation. You and I need to be conscious and need to be aware that God's salvation is free, but it's only attained by repentance. It's only obtained, again, when we recognize that we can't save ourselves and we let go of all and cast all on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I praise you. I thank you. Father, we take a quick run through 39 books of your Old Testament to understand a theme there that you love mankind and mankind cannot save themselves. Father, I pray again that you'd just touch our heart. Give us an understanding and ability to rightly divide the word of truth. And Father, then to apply it to our loved ones. Here we are in a new year, and some of us have been praying for loved ones for years. And ask, Father, again that you'd move on hearts and lives and cause that our prayers would change our hearts and our lives and our witness and our ability, Father, that we could again be more aggressive witnesses for you and your gospel message. And also, Father, that we'd understand it better and love you the more, even as we'd understand so great salvation. Bring it to a home near us. Bring it to a home on our prayer list and cause again, Father, that we would be encouraged, that we would be strengthened, and Father, that we'd be about our Father's business. We'll give you the praise now in the name of Christ. We pray it. Amen. Let's have a song of invitation, and as we do, if your need is for salvation, praise the Lord, it's available to all today. And let's go ahead and take the message playing. I've heard a salvation testimony from all in the room. But again, if you'd take the message and say, I could do better at being a witness for him this year.